Matthew chapter 3. I was going to do Matthew and Luke. I think we're just going to stop with Matthew just so we can cover a Sunday school lesson for this morning. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 2. The message for Sunday school this morning is sin and salvation. You know, we've been dealing with the topic of salvation in particular. As we've looked at several ones that Jesus was able to witness to, and of course Nicodemus, the woman at the well, but sometimes it's hard to understand salvation and the greatness of our salvation without understanding the issue of sin. And in the world that we live in, it's really a confused topic, believe it or not. You know, for me, when I got saved, nobody had to convince me that I was a sinner. I already knew that. But it seems like today, somewhere along the line, it's just like people are very confused on the topic. You ask them certain questions, and say, for instance, about pornography. And you ask certain ones, you go around knocking on the doors, they say, well, no, that's not sin. And you're like, how could you say that? You know, it's destroyed so many different lives. How can you say that's not sin? And but there are some people that's just very confused on the topic of sin. So Matthew chapter 3, let's begin in verse 2. The Bible says in verse 2, it says, and saying, repent ye, of course, this is John the Baptist, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's jump down to verse 6. Verse 6 says, and they were baptized of him, that's John the Baptist in Jordan, confessing, what, their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generations of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. In other words, show me that it's real. I mean, don't come to me with a sad face. Show me that it's real. I said we weren't going to turn to Luke. Let's go turn to Luke chapter 3 for just a second. Luke chapter 3. That, because I think it backs it up very well. What John the Baptist was preaching, he says, bring forth fruit of meat of repentance. There were several that came to John the Baptist, and to hear of him. Of course, many people thought that he was a prophet, and of course he was. Jesus said he was the greatest of the prophets in his generation. And Luke chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible says this, and then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of the stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, and every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart or give to him that hath none. He that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. Verse 12, then came also the publicans to be baptized, and he said unto them, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. I mean, in other words, don't steal from anybody. Verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded to him, and saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. And so it's really amazing as they came to John the Baptist and wondering about this. You know, what kind of fruits are you talking about when it comes to this area of repentance? Well, don't do the sin anymore. And so he's really confronting him with those issues. So let's pray as we get into the lesson this morning, and pray that the Lord will do his perfect work in our hearts. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you and pray you would just help us this morning and help our hearts and our minds be still. Lord, we're looking to you for every one of our needs. And we know that you are sufficient. Help us to deal with the sin in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In October 2002, I believe it was, there was a statue in the Metropolitan Museum of Art. You know, I've never been there, but you hear about all the exquisite pieces of arts that are there. It seems quite amazing. But in the Metropolitan Museum of Art, there was a statue of Adam. Now, of course, nobody was alive when Adam was there, so who knows what he looked like. But There's a statue of Adam, and it was an exquisite piece of art made back in the 15th century of marble, and it's just one of these great pieces of art that people would admire. But October 2002, apparently this statue toppled over and fell and broke. At first, they thought it was vandalism, and they found out that it just buckled under its own weight. You know, we read about Adam's fall in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. But here is a statue that's fallen and broken, the image of Adam. And the people who were the director of the museum there, he says, it's going to take a great deal of time and skill, but the piece can be restored. And it's amazing to think of the price of what that piece might have cost, you know. And the price of the fall of Adam, I mean, it's just, who knows the ends of it? I mean, the only thing that we know is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore is it appointed by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the price of that is just beyond comparison. When you think about the effects on the children, and effects on the homes, and effects on the government, it's a worldwide effect. And the cost is great, but thank God that it wasn't too much for our Savior. And He was able to come and redeem us from all iniquity, from all sin. And any who believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the Lord is the saving grace in all of this. And we've been dealing with the issue, again, of salvation and soul winning. But you can't talk about salvation without knowing what sin is. You know, because salvation means something. You got to be saved from something. And what does He save us from? Well, of course, the reason why He went to the cross to die for us, from our sins. And so that is the whole deal. That's the whole package. That's the reason why Jesus came, because we couldn't save ourselves. And people in our day, again, they seem to lose all sense of the word. The common person today, you ask them about immorality before marriage. I don't know, maybe in this area you give a sense, you give a poll. You ask them, you knock on every single person's door, you knock on them, you talk. Is immorality before marriage, is that a bad thing or a good thing? Is that sin or is that not sin? Can you imagine the answers you might get? Again, you deal with the issue of pornography, you deal with the issue of homosexuality, you deal with the issue of stealing from your boss, you deal with the issue of cheating on your taxes, you deal with the issue of, say for instance, a white lie, you know. People say, well, you know, white lie, that's not sin. I mean, how bad is that? Well, can I tell you, it's really bad. So I heard somebody put it like this, it really puts things into perspective. Somebody said, if you tell a lie to your son, he might be disappointed in you. You tell a lie to your wife, you might be in the doghouse for a while. You might be sleeping on the couch. You tell a lie to your boss, you might lose your job. You tell a lie to the government, guess what? You ought to be held in prison for perjury. At least it used to be that way. It depends on what party you're from, but that's another subject. But anyway, you know, the greater authority that you go up the line, you know, the higher the responsibility and the greater the consequences and the greater the sin. And for us, we say, well, a lie is not that bad. Maybe it's not that bad for your children, but it gets exponentially worse. And when you go up to God, the Bible tells us, the book of Revelation chapter 21, it tells us, He says, and the liar and the whoremonger, the adulterer, the unbelieving, all these shall have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, that's God's word. That's not me singing. That's God's word. He said, all liars. And you say, well, lying is not that bad. Well, in God's book, it is. And so we got to understand the matter of sin is not measured by ourselves. And saying, well, you know, my standard of holiness, I don't think it's such a big deal. It's measured by God's holiness. It's measured by God's holiness. And that's how we're to measure our sins against His holiness. And it's amazing when people think about this area of sin. The higher the scale of authority comes greater severity and judgment because it's associated with greater trust and responsibility. And guess what? We've been made in the image of God. You know, we are to reflect the holiness and the goodness of God in our lives. And you think it's a sin to, you know, you think it's not such a bad thing to tell a lie. Well, when it comes to bearing the image of God, it's a great sin. President Calvin Coolidge, returned home one Sunday afternoon after attending a service, and his wife asked him, he says, "Honey, how was the sermon today?" I said, "Well, I thought it was okay." "Well, what did the preacher preach about?" "He preached about sin." "By the way, I think it's a big deal. God thinks it's a big deal." And it's true, it is a big deal. There's nothing that Christ did to save you that makes any difference to you unless you know that you are a sinner. If you don't believe that you're a sinner, Jesus said this. He says, "I come not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. I come to call the sinners to repentance." You couldn't help the Pharisees. Why? Because they thought they were so self-righteous. They thought that they were good enough. They thought that they were keeping the law, so they didn't need the salvation that God said that they needed. What is sin then? If my children were here, and if I had Elijah in front of me, and I had him to stand here on this platform, put him before the microphone, he would tell you what we've taught him about sin. You say, "Elijah, what is sin?" He would say this. He says, "Anything you think, say, or do that breaks God's law, that's sin." "Well, you know, is it having an angry thought?" He would tell you, "Yes." "Is it being mad at your brother?" "Yes." "Is it disobeying mom and dad?" "Yes." Anything you think, say, or do that breaks God's law. The Bible has four definitions for sin. Sin is a transgression of the law in 1 John 3:4. The question is, what is transgression? Webster's dictionary defines it like this. It's an act of passing over beyond any law or rule of moral duty. In other words, it's a transgression against God's law. Trespassing was against what God said is right. And trying to do things in our own way, in our own manner, because of our own hearts. The word is used in Ephesians 2:1. It says, "And you who hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." So our understanding of sin begins with the Ten Commandments. What's the Ten Commandments? The law. Yeah. "You should not have any graven images before me. You should not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath day. You shall honor your mother and father." That's a great commandment of promise. You know, you'll add length of days to your life. Maybe it's because your parents wouldn't kill you, right? I don't know. You don't steal. You don't bear false witness. You don't commit adultery. You don't covet. You don't do any of these. I mean, that's the Ten Commandments. And when you go against those Ten Commandments, guess what that's called? It's called a transgression. Why? Because we transgress against God. James tells us if we offend at one point that we're guilty of how much? All. All. So sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is, all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5:17. So everything short of what is absolutely right is sin. Everything short of what is absolutely right. We'll get to this one that's next. You know, therefore, to him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's the next one that's on my list. But all unrighteousness is sin. It's to miss the mark. And that's why Isaiah tells us that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. It's like the wind that's carried us away with our own iniquities. And despite how much good we think that we're doing, it doesn't matter about our righteousness, self-righteousness. It only matters about what God says is righteous. And we're not as good as we think that we are. Jesus illustrated it in a powerful way when he was telling us about the Pharisees. We come to him at that day of judgment and we stand before him. I mean, they would knock at the door and they would talk about all the wonderful works that they had done and how they had done it in the name of the Lord. And Jesus would say to them, he says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." So all unrighteousness is sin. It doesn't matter what you think it is. If it's unrighteous, it's sin. Romans chapter 11, verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all." And so the next one again, James 4:17. It's the omission of what we know to be right and good. It says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." I like that. It's easy for me. I can visualize that. It comes at the end of what James was writing about a man who would go out and he was just doing what comes normal and natural in life. They would go out and try to go and get gain. They would go into such and such a city to go and sell and buy and get gain. And they thought that that was fine. It was okay. By the way, there's nothing wrong with having a business. There's nothing wrong with going out and buying and selling and get gain. What did James tell him? He says, for you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll go out and buy and sell and get gain. But if it's not the Lord's will, I mean, you are going against that which is good and that which is right. And the old preacher, Cotton Mather, he said this, the ability to do good in any case imposes an obligation to do it. I like, again, the illustration, because I find so many in our day, they've come up with an excuse to exclude God out of their lives. Well, I don't need to go to church. I can just go out and worship in nature. I can worship from my tree stand when I'm out hunting. I can worship from the pond when I'm throwing out the fishing line. I don't need to go to church. We don't need established religion. We don't need this. We don't need that. Yeah, but what's the Lord's will? What's the Lord's will? It says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. That's what it says. And so I believe that many will stand judged on account of that. But whatsoever, number four, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, it's talking about judging one another for whether they eat or whether they don't eat. Right? It says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not in faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the word damned there doesn't mean to be eternally punished in hell. What it means in that context, it just means that his conscience is convicting him and condemning him. In his mind, if he eats something, maybe it's like the Jewish people, they don't eat pork, and he believes that if he eats pork or if he eats shrimp, he's condemned because he's violating God's command. Now, did God say you can't do that? Well, we know from Acts chapter 8, when the Lord appears before Peter and he lets down the sheet for the four corners, well, God has cleansed, don't call unclean. And of course, the Jews didn't have any dealings with the Gentiles, and God was trying to tell Peter, he says, go to this house of Cornelius, who's the Gentile. And of course, he thought that, you know, he had a little issue with that, but God says, no, don't, just listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying. And here's the principle that we have here. It's like the old adage, it says, when in doubt, don't. Don't do it. Don't undo in the dark what you've determined to do in the light. What God has convinced you of and what God has convicted you of and what you are persuaded, it says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. And if you've been persuaded in that, don't go in and let peer pressure and doubt come into your mind and say, well, I don't want to go against the grain. I don't want to offend anybody. Because that's the catchword today. We don't want to offend anybody. No. You do what is right according to the conviction of your conscience. May your convictions of your conscience line up with the Word of God. And so sin is those four things that we find there. And then how does sin get a hold of us? James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Oh, how does it start? With a desire. With a wrong desire. With a desire to God that goes against God's will. That's where it starts. Starts with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's amazing to me, in Genesis chapter 2, back in the Garden of Eden, seemed like everything was perfect. God created man, he created woman, made them in their own image, had everything going for them, living in paradise, and were able to talk with God in the cool of the day, had perfect fellowship. I mean, it was a closer relationship than what you and I could ever imagine. I believe that we have a great relationship because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling within every single believer, and we're able to get down on our knees. We can pray to God at any time, any place, anywhere. And what a great fellowship that we are able to have with the Lord. We can walk in the light as He is in the light. And we know that we have fellowship with God. But it wasn't like it was for Adam and Eve before sin entered into the world. I mean, God was very present. God was very real. God was very powerful. And He gave a dominion over every creature. It was perfect in every single way. And then all of a sudden in Genesis chapter 3, here comes something that they were not expecting. It says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he comes in and begins to sow doubt into the hearts of the people. Yea, hath God said. How does sin get in? It starts with a word of doubt, doesn't it? You start doubting your mind and doubting your heart and say, well, I really don't know. And I don't know if this is right, or I don't know if this is God said this, but I really don't know how this is. Maybe I just need a different interpreter. Maybe I need a theologian. Maybe I need a pastor. But, you know, God, surely God's not going to hold me accountable for this if I get this wrong. Right? And they allow this doubt to seep into their heart. And the devil takes advantage of you when you allow that to happen. When you doubt the Word of God, it allows sin to come in and take over your life. And it happens in every situation. You know, all it takes is a word of doubt to convince you to do something you know is wrong. Well, maybe God didn't really say it that way. And so there's a word of doubt, and then the next thing that we see, not only the word of doubt, but then it begins, there's a distortion of God's word, because the serpent begins as he's addressing Eve, which is, should have been talking to Adam, but he's addressing Eve, and then Eve begins to tell what God, in her view of what God has said. And she says this in verse 2 and 3, it says, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You know what that is? A distortion of the truth. You know what it is? It's an exaggeration. It's an exaggeration. You know, usually what happens in exaggeration, somebody who's depressed, you know what they do? They exaggerate everything. The problems become bigger than what they actually are. They render themselves powerless on account of their exaggeration of the view of the world around them. Everybody hates me and I'm just so depressed. Nothing's going right. I'm failing at everything, and I'm so depressed. The world is dark outside. The government is falling apart, and it seems like God is not there. I'm so depressed. There's an exaggeration. Depression happens in narcissism, which is a self-inflated ego of everybody really has to come and worship them, and there's an exaggeration of their own ego. That's what narcissism is. But exaggeration, I mean, you know what it does? You know, even an exaggeration of the truth, you know what that is? It's a lie. It's a lie. If you exaggerate the truth, it's a lie. I knew I grew up under a lot of exaggerations in my childhood, and everything was exaggerated. But it's a lie is really what it boils down to. You know, for some time, I thought it was a bad thing to go out and eat. You may laugh at me for this, but you know, we would go out to shopping once a year. We'd go out to get our school supplies and all of this. And we would go out shopping because we had to travel an hour away just to get to the closest Walmart. And we would go out and we would go out to eat. And it was only one time a year that we would do this. After school shopping, we would go and we'd stop at that restaurant. My stepdad would tell me every single time, he says, you see those aprons there on the wall? I said, yeah. What about it? So, well, if we don't have enough to pay for this meal, then you got to stay and wash dishes. Somebody's got to pay for this meal. And you know, the whole time I'm sitting there, I can't think about the meal. I'm thinking about, I wonder how much money Mom and Dad actually have, because I'm really not sure about this. Can't really enjoy the meal, and I'm trying to think to myself, I wonder if we were to make it out the door. And you know, I know if we run out the door, we want to get caught, and then we're get under arrest, and we can't do that either. And it was just one of these things. It was an exaggeration because I'm thinking again, is God, what's the motivation of being here? If we don't have enough money to be here, why are we here then? And it's the same thing with Adam and Eve. Does God really love us? Does God really care for us? I know God said don't eat of this, but now the serpent comes in and he did, after Eve distorts the truth, all of a sudden It opens up the window for the devil to come in and start sowing seeds of doubt toward the motivation of God and says, yeah, well, you know what? God does know the day you eat thereof, you're still good and evil. You know what God doesn't want you to do? He doesn't want you to know good and evil. He says, you should not surely die if God doesn't know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as God's, knowing good and evil. And when we distort the word of God, it allows sin to come in and take over our lives. So there's a doubt, there's distortion. And then Eve buys into the lie. He takes and eats of the fruit and then decides to, she decides to involve her husband in it. And when sin creeps in, then we disregard the word of God. Disregard the word of God. It's already been doubted. It's already been distorted. Then they go down the next path of disregarding it. Well, I know the word says thou shalt not, but God can forgive me of just this thing. God will just overlook it. It says in the New Testament, it says, in times of our ignorance that God winked at, maybe he'll just wink at this thing. Overlook it. You know, sin costs something. How do we know how sin gets in because of the doubt and because of the distortion and because of the disregard of God's word. But now we see what sin costs us. Sin ruins our innocence. You know, just to be real for just a moment with you guys, you know, growing up the way that I grew up, it's crazy childhood, to be honest with you. You know, my view of what a family looked like was so distorted, it's just unbelievable. It really was. You know, because the only thing that I knew about family is everybody talks about each other, everybody fights with each other. And even when you're trying to get along with each other, the only way you get along with each other is you just continue to nitpick and bite and devour one another, as the Bible says. You know, you make jokes, you tear them down, and you know, you call that a relating with one another. I'm like, well, that's all I knew growing up. It kind of distorts your reality. What a family, I never knew really what a good, solid family looked like because mine was so scattered abroad and so divisive and so troublesome over the course of my life that's all that I knew. But then I looked at Sarah's family, I'm like, wow, they're more put together. Maybe not perfect, but they're more put together. I remember this will kind of, you know, it's embarrassing, but it kind of puts things more into perspective for us, how sin ruins our innocence. When I was about 13 or 14, you know, I always liked to play with my dad's tools. I'm just interested. I like to tear things apart and put them back together. And I mean, that's just the kind of life that I just enjoy that, just to be out on my own and figure out things. I went into my dad's toolbox one day, and in the toolbox, it was like one of these little magnetic calendars, and on the magnetic calendar was pictures of naked women all over it. You know how that just really bothers a young man like myself. And I mean, just evokes all kinds of feelings you didn't even know was there. But, I mean, it begins to distort and tear down the innocence that's there. It makes you feel dirty. And then just all these other things that are going on in your mind and you don't even know how to process it at that age. Just nonetheless, it shouldn't be period, but I'm just saying. That's what I dealt with, and it ruins the innocence of young people all the time. That's why so many people were talking about, you know, just coveted eyes and all these things. You need to keep it guard because on the internet, on your phones, on your computers, it's everywhere. It's even on the billboards. And it ruins our innocence. There was a time where Adam and Eve could walk around to the Garden of Eden naked and unashamed. It was fine, and then sin comes in, and guess what? All of a sudden, they're feeling very shameful, very afraid when they hear the voice of God. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, it says, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And it wasn't wrong for Adam and Eve to be naked and unashamed. I mean, who else was around at this period of time, by the way? All they had was the animals. It's not going to bother the animals. The trees, the birds, the air. I mean, just God. God was pleased with it. And all of a sudden, sin enters in. starts tearing a man and woman apart, and then they're not the way that they ought to be. Devil comes in and destroys it all. What changed? Sin changed, and it changed everything. It'll steal our ability to look at things the same way. It distorts our perception of the world around us. It colors our judgment, and even good things can become suspect because we're not innocent anymore. Sin ruins our innocence. Sin ruins our intimacy with God. It used to be where they could go out and talk to God anytime. Anything that they needed, they can go out and have fellowship with God. Now all of a sudden sin comes in, and now there's separation. They're trying to hide from God. They don't want to be in the presence of God. Why? Because of sin and shame that comes into their lives, and they're feeling this. Verse 8 tells us, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And again, daily life was at one time made up of the fact that they enjoyed being in the presence of God. It was a time of joy. It was a time of love. It was a time of excitement. It was a time where they didn't have to work by the sweat of their brow. There was a time where things were right and in a perfect order. And now, because sin coming into the world, it twists everything. Not only our innocence, but it twists our relationship with God in every single way. Now we're living in a world where people don't want to go to church. Why? Because sin. I there was one time that, I talked to my dad. This was after I was saved. And he said one of the reasons why I didn't want to go to church was because I've been hurt too many times at church. Sin can keep you out of church and out of fellowship with God. I'm not here to kick because I don't know the situation, but, sometimes we can allow those kind of things to come into your life, and you're like, well, I don't want to be where God is right now. Why not? I don't have the kind of walk with God that I used to have. I don't have the kind of prayer life that I used to have. I don't have the kind of fellowship that I used to have. What happened? Sin. Destroys our intimacy with God, and sin keeps people away from God. You want to know why people don't come to church? It's because of sin in life. What did Isaiah say? He says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And when we choose our sins over God, it ruins our intimacy with God. Jesus says this, you can't serve God and mammon both. You can't live for the world and live for God at the same time. You can't let yourself, your heart, dictate how you live for God. It's got to be the Word of God that helps you. And you just got to believe God and walk with God and know God in an intimate way. Sin's going to keep you from God every single time, and the devil takes joy in that. Sin ruins our relationships. It's naked and unafraid, and I hid myself. God says, who told you? Verse 11, God seeks this confession from Adam, but we notice what he gets. He gets an unwillingness to take responsibility because Adam doesn't take responsibility. He says, it's that woman that you gave me. Eve looks over and he says, well, it's the serpent you allowed in the garden. Begins to judge the serpent. Tells the woman, he says this, he says, you want to have pain in childbirth, but also, he begins to say, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you. You know what sin does for a relationship? It makes the woman, the wife in a situation, want to take over the man's position and say, you know what? You're not stepping up to the plate. And you're not making any decisions right now. And you're not leading our home. So guess what? The decision needs to be made, and so I'm going to make it. You know what the man's going to do? The husband's going to do? Woman, listen to me. Instead of having this relationship where the husband sits down and listens to his wife and say, yeah, I hear what you're saying. I see your point of view. And I see the element of truth there. And I think that God is leading us in this direction. Instead of doing it this way and saying, you know what, we're a team here, we're working together, the devil comes in and sows division between the man and the wife, and everybody in the world can see it, and all of a sudden there's problems. It ruins our relationships. When we let our sinfulness get in the way, that's our reaction. Instead of having this teamwork kind of relationship with your wife and the wife with the husband, there's a tug of war relationship. Everybody's trying to pull on the rope to see who can win. Sin ruins our enjoyment of all God's gifts. There was a time where Adam used to go out and enjoy working in the garden. Now all of a sudden he's working by the sweat of his brow. I believe that, you know, a woman who has a child, it's a beautiful time. And God created that there would be that love, that nurturing, that care from the woman. But now there's this suffering that comes in along with it. And now in this curse, the woman suffers in a role in bearing children. And now in this role, man suffers in providing for the home. Both are suffering. She suffers in caring for the children. He suffers in providing for the home. And we don't get to enjoy God's gifts. Why? Because of sin. You don't enjoy the gift of caring and loving children because of sin. You know, they look at you, well, I would have a better life if it wasn't for these children. No. You have a good life because of those children. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. Well, this woman that thou gavest me, yeah, we've heard that one before. You're to enjoy your marriage with one another. You know, marriage is the sweetest thing. I tell people all the time, I'm so grateful for my marriage. Sarah has been the best gift in all the world to me that God could have given us outside of my salvation. And marriage is such a beautiful gift that God gives every one of us, but it's ruined by the fall and by sin. God can do anything. God can do anything. Yeah, He could take care of it. There was a story about an atheistic barber, and he was talking to the pastor, and the barber asked the pastor, says, well, if God is so loving, how can He allow poverty and war and suffering? He says, the same way that you can look at these people crossing down your sidewalk outside of the barber shop, and they're walking by the way, unshaven, unkept, and sloppy. He says, can you do something about it? Yes, but they're not willing to come in. And unless they're willing to receive what God's willing to give them, God can't help them. They got to want it. You could take a magnifying glass, and a lot of you as children, I'm sure, and Brother Scott is probably one of these guys, took a magnifying glass out there roasting ants with it or whatever you did with it. The magnifying glass has a way of just showing the intensity, bringing the rays of everything and intensifying it all in one point of view, and that's what happens at the cross. The sins of the whole world were intensified at this point on the cross and came down on the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And He judged every one of our sins on the cross so that it might be taken out of the way when we come for, because our sins have been paid for once and for all. And though God has paid our sins, there are still consequences that come along with it. Hebrews 12:6 says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. I think about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were banned from the Garden of Eden. And thank God, you know, it was God's mercy in clothing them with skins of the animal skins instead of killing them for disobeying God. Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land. It was a consequence for a sin. He didn't speak to the rock, but he struck the rock. Think about Jonah, who was on the run from God, swallowed by the whale or the great fish. Think about Achan, who stole that which God said he shouldn't do, and he hid it under the ground, and God judged the nation because of that. There's consequences for our sins. Even after we're saved, there's consequences. God may have forgiven your past, but sometimes the consequences follow a man. Like, you know, sometimes people wonder, well, why does God's forgiven me all this? Why am I still carrying this around with me? Well, guess what? When you've been drinking alcohol your whole life, don't be surprised when you have cirrhosis of the liver, and you can't do anything about that. That was a choice that you made to live that way. And thank God for the forgiveness of your sins. And thank God that it's not held against you. And thank God that you don't have to live under that anymore. But you can use that sin in your life for the glory of God and say, don't make that same mistake that I did. God can still use what's bad in our lives and use it for God. Use it for good. John the Baptist said this, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I was going to give you a joke, but I better stop right there. And Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much that you've dealt with our sins. Lord, so we don't have to carry them around. Lord, sin is so awful, but yet people walk around, they don't even know what sin is. I mentioned it before, but we feel like we're in the land of Nineveh. People don't know the right hand from their left. They call evil good and good evil. Truth has fallen in the streets. Lord, it's a sad state of affairs. And Lord, sometimes I believe as preachers, we've stopped preaching on sin. And it needs to be heard, Lord. People need to know that God has settled those sins. They need to hear the greatest message that's ever been told, the gospel. And help us to be deliverers of that message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.